2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. And John, my clicker is not working. Got it now. Got it. Thank you. And so just to give some background and some history before we get to Jeremiah 35, so we can understand what's going on and put it in context in Jeremiah 35, we have to go to 2 Kings chapter 10. And so we're going to be in 2 Kings for a little bit. But remember, a couple weeks ago, I was preaching on from Hebrews 11, Numbers 13, and Joshua 14 on the faith of Caleb. And during that message and also in my weekly reflections that followed, I mentioned the fact that faith and obedience go hand in hand. That you can't have faith and not have obedience, or you can't have obedience without faith. And so they go hand in hand. And so that's why throughout the book of, throughout the chapter 11 in Hebrews, where it says, by faith, so-and-so did this. In other words, their faith led to their obedience. And without the obedience, there'd be no faith, or at least be no manifestation of the faith. And so obviously it wouldn't be there. And so we covered that aspect of faith. This week I want to cover the aspect of obedience. And so as we look at here, the title of the message is Obedient to Their Father. We're going to find out who it is that was obedient to their father. And if you're super observant, you may have caught a glimpse of it in my prayer this morning when I talked about the Rechabite. I know you're all familiar with them. So in 2 Kings, just to get you a little caught up, one of the hardest parts of this message is trying to figure out how far back I go to get enough background so that we understand it. So 2 Kings chapter 10 and following, and in that section, you may remember that under when God sent Samuel to anoint Saul to be king, Saul then became king of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the things that he did was he united the nation together. Before that, in the times of Judges, they were still individual tribes, kind of doing their individual thing. But under Saul, even though he wasn't that great a king, they actually came together and actually were united. And after Saul, you know, there was David. And after David, there was Solomon. And after Solomon was his son Rehoboam. And during that time, the kingdom was divided. And the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes followed Rehoboam. And the 10 northern tribes, they were referred to as Israel. The 2 southern tribes were referred to as Judah. And so then, after that, from that point on, you kind of see it through 1 2 Kings, and actually even in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you kind of see the kingdoms divide, and you follow the different kings. All of the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, all of them were wicked. Their first king, Jeroboam, led them in idol worship, led them in the worship of Baal, and they followed, all of them followed in his footsteps. And then the kings of Judah, for the most part, it was kind of a 50-50. Some were good, some were bad. And one of the more notorious kings of Israel was Ahab. And you remember he had a beautiful wife named Jezebel. You know, not a lot of people name their daughters Jezebel, do they? And that's because Jezebel was a piece of work. She was an ungodly woman. She was a murderous woman. She was a Baal worshiper, and she was also a dominant woman. In other words, Ahab was a milquetoast weak most of the time. He yielded to her. And you see this, we see this nowadays in marriages and stuff like that, where you have a dominant woman, usually you have a milquetoast man. That's just the way it is. Because a man who is, you know, a real man and is one that wants to lead his family won't jive with a dominant woman. It just won't happen. She won't jive with him. It just won't happen. And so anyway, at this point, Ahab has died. And God has sent a prophet, Elisha, the prophet, sends one of his underling prophets to a man named Jehu and has him anointed as the next king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, Jehu was determined to eradicate Baal worship in Israel. And by this time, Ahab is dead, but his son, Joram, was king in Israel, and Ahaziah was king in Judah, and they were friends. They were getting, they were buddy and hanging out and everything. And Joram was following in the footsteps of his father Ahab. And so here, God sends the prophet to anoint Jehu. And so Jehu's anointed king, and we're going to find out what he does with God. And so here we are in 2 Kings chapter 10. He has gone through up to this point, and he has the 70 sons of Ahab. Ahab had 70 sons. And so he sends a letter to the elders, to the leaders in Samaria, and he tells them, and also those who are keepers of the 70 sons. And he says, I want you to find one of the sons of Ahab and anoint him king. Pick him out and make him king. Well, none of them want to do it. But why don't they want to do it? Well, because whoever rises up to be king is probably going to be assassinated. And so so they write back and said, we couldn't decide which one to do. And so he says, well, good, here's what I need you to do. I need you to send me the heads of every one of the sons of Ahab in a basket to Jezreel. And so they do that. They must have taken the sons out, and they beheaded them, send the heads to Jehu in a basket in Jezreel. And then he starts heading towards Samaria, to the capital there. And he meets on his way some people that were heading. They were actually, he meets both Joram and Ahaziah, both the kings of Israel and Judah. He meets them on the way, and he kills both of them. And then he continues on his way, and he meets some of the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. They're going, oh, yeah, we've come to see Ahaziah. He's like, great. And he kills them. And so he's on his way, and then he meets up with this other guy. We'll see what's happening. We'll pick up the story here in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. Now, hopefully, you will go back and read 2 Kings to get yourself caught up, because this is good stuff. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. It says, when he departed, that would be Jehu, when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. Now, granted, on his way, he's already killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And he's killed all the family of the king of Israel, or had them killed. And he just now killed all the relatives that were coming to meet the king of Judah. So he asked Jonadab, son of Rechab, coming to him. And he greeted him, and he said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jonadab answered, it is. And Jehu says, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that had spoken to Elijah. Now, some would say, well, this is really cruel. This is mean. How could he do this? How could this be from the Lord? Well, Ahab was wicked. Ahab was an ungodly, wicked man. He led the nation of Israel away from the Lord. And so anyone who is associated with Ahab is going to die. In his household, because he had not just, he had his palace, he had his 70 sons, and all the people who attended them. And he had his cabinet, he had his people who were loyal to him. And so if you're coming in as the new king, you want to wipe them out. Because they were loyal to the old king, you don't want them hanging around. This is something maybe our former president should have learned. But that's what he does. So he gets rid of everybody associated with Ahab and his whole household and everything else. And meanwhile, he picks up this guy, Jonadab, on the way, who is one with him. In other words, he's on the same mission with him. And now verse 18, it says, and Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all the worshipers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And And Jehu ordered to sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments and for all the worshippers of Baal. So they brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went in to the house of Baal with Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. And they went in and offered sacrifices and burnt offerings. You see what's going on here? You see what's going on? Okay, so Jehu here is deceiving the worshippers of Baal by pretending to be one and gathering all of them, and by decree saying, you all have to come. I like how it says here that they all came, all the worshippers of Baal came, and so that the building was full from front to back. In other words, there was standing room only. And he had gathered all those who were worshippers of Baal, all the men, of course, because men lead their families, and so if you kill the men off, then the families will follow a different direction. And so they bring all the worshippers of Baal, all the men in, so that they're standing room only, and they bring out the vestments, and they bring out everything, and they pretend, and they actually offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Well, what goes on later on? Let's see. It says, now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room from of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillars and was in the house that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. I like that. So they made it an outhouse, right? And so so Jehu does this. He does this with the help of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Okay, keep that in mind. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, helps him with this. He plays along and everything. Now, for our text for the day, Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35. By the time we get to Jeremiah 35, and by the way, 35 and 36 are out of order chronologically in the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes prophecy books are hard to understand because of that. But so in Jeremiah chapter 35, he's going to deal with the king Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah. And for obvious reasons, actually, he was the second, I think, to the last. There may have been another one for a short time, but he didn't last long. Was it Jehoiachin? But he didn't last long. But he's the one right before Zedekiah, who was the end. So if you come to this point, by this time, the Assyrians had taken the 10 northern tribes, had defeated them and taken them and scattered them and replaced them with other people. And now Nebuchadnezzar is marching on Jerusalem. He is marching on Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim is the king at the time. So let's just read verses 1 through 4 of Jeremiah 35 and just see what's going on. Jeremiah, by the way, is a pre-mid exile prophet. So he's a prophet before the exile. He was a prophet during the exile. And so he was there when it all went down. And he was prophesying the whole time what to do, and none of the prophets and none of the kings listened to him. How'd you like that? How'd you like a job when no one will listen to you in that job? Sounds like being a teacher. Right? Or maybe holding a representative position. Right? So the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was a good king, king of Judah. To the house of the Rechabites, and go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jehazaniah, right, Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, not the same as the prophet, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Whew. So what's going on? What's going on here? Well, Jeremiah then is commanded by the Lord to go and get the Rechabites. The Rechabites, who are the son and the children of Jonadab, right? So go get the Rechabites and bring them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers. Now, we have to understand, remember, when Solomon built the temple, you have the temple, which was the temple proper, which you have the holy place, which the priests were only allowed to go into, and then you have the Holy of Holies, in which only the high priest went into once a year. But outside that, you have the outer court, and there were all these chambers where the priests and the officials and all that would live and stuff like that. And so they were brought into, they bring them into this chamber of this guy, Hanan. And the one thing we know about this, first of all, we see the setting here. And so we see here that he is called the man of God, this Hanan guy. They said, bring him into this chamber, the chamber of Hanan. He's the son of Igdaliah, the man of God. He's called the man of God. Now, generally, this term in Scripture, man of God, is used to speak of a prophet, right? He's a prophet. And so maybe this guy, Hanan, was a prophet of the Lord. My guess is that he was one of the prophets that spoke against Jeremiah. You know, so he's bringing him right into this chamber of the place where this guy was supposed to be a man of God, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was. I don't know. Maybe he stood with Jeremiah. But it generally refers to a prophet. And it was also, he was near the chamber of the officials. It was near the chamber of the officials. So you got Hanan's here, and you have the officials' chamber there. What's the implication? The implication is he's bringing him right into the lair of the officials who run Judah, who are in rebellion to God. So he's bringing them right into the lair, bringing them right in, and by implication, the officials are invited over to this other chamber. And then it was also above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom. And he was the keeper of the threshold. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the first time I've come into this this office, so to speak, or this position as the keeper of the threshold. So I had to figure out what in the world this keeper of the threshold is. Well, apparently the keeper of the threshold was a very high position in the temple. There were only three of them, and they were singled out by the Babylonians later on for judgment, along with the chief priests. They were the ones who determined who came in and who left the temple. And so they were there, theoretically, they were there to keep the unclean out of the temple area. So they wielded a lot of power. In other words, they determined who could come in and who couldn't come into the temple area. And so they were very powerful people. And so they're doing this in this guy's chamber, the man of God, near the chamber of the officials, and just above this guy, the keeper of the threshold, just above his chamber. In other words, all the muckety-mucks are there. All the people there. And so he's not doing this in secret. He's doing this in front of everybody. Jeremiah was gathering all the leaders together for this lesson from God. You say, what lesson is that? Let's read verse 5 and following. Let's just take it one point at a time. Verse 5, we see... He said, then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Okay, so we see here Jeremiah's request. He brings the Rechabites in. He brings them in front of all the officials, all the leaders of the town of Judah and everything like that, and he puts wine in front of them and says, drink wine. Now, why would he do that? That seems odd. Everybody drank wine back then. What's his point? Well, let's see what his point is. We see here the Rechabites' refusal, verse 6 through 11. Let's read verse 6 through 11. And they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father." Remember Jonadab, the one that joined Jehu in the chariot, the one that helped him eradicate Baal worship? Yeah. It says, "For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.'" Key word there, sojourn. Verse 8, "Since we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he has commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves or our wives, our sons or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard, or field, or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Okay, so you get the picture here? He's got all the officials there. He sets this wine before them and says, "Drink wine." Now, is this a temptation for them? Not at all. Not at all. They were so determined they were going to follow their father, Jonadab. So the Rechabites then tell that there's two things here that their father, Jonadab, put on them. There's two major rules to follow. One, they were not to drink wine at all. Not a bit. And so they didn't. And I wonder through the years if that got hard. If there was more people like Jeremiah or others traveling would say, "Hey, do you have any wine?" You know, they drink, and they're like, "No, we don't drink wine." "You don't drink wine? What is wrong with you people?" You know? I wonder how much flack they got from people. I wonder if they were told, "You know, if you really want to reach people for this God of yours, you should try to fit in better. Or, you know, if you just sit with them and drink wine with them, you'd have an opportunity to share God with them." Have you heard these things in our day and age? Possible. Second thing we see here is that they were never to settle in one place. Remember, they're to sojourn. In other words, they were nomadic people. They were to travel and continue to live in tents. Part of that place of not settling down anywhere was that you shall not build any house. You shall not sow seeds. You don't plant gardens. You don't do any of that. And you shall not plant or have a vineyard. If you don't plant or have a vineyard, then most likely you're not going to drink wine. Right? So he's taking away from them all of the opportunity they have to disobey him. So he's saying, "Listen, I want you to be sojourners. You're not to be in one place at one time. You don't build a house, you don't settle, you don't sow seeds, you don't plant a garden, you don't plant a vineyard. You don't do any of that." They will go on to tell Jeremiah and, i.e., all the leadership that's there, that they have obeyed the commands of Jonadab, that Jonadab gave them. They explain that the only reason they are living in Jerusalem now is because the Babylonians are in their land, they're in their territory. That's the only reason. It's the Babylonians, their army came and they fled, and they moved to Jerusalem for safety. That's the only reason. But even in living in Jerusalem, they haven't planted vineyards, and they're there, but they're not settled. In other words, they realize their time there is only temporary. We're only here because the Babylonians are over there, and once they leave, we'll go back. See, in their hearts and in their minds, they're still nomads, and they're still under Jonadab's command. And they're still under his rule. And so you think, "Well, that's great. What's the big deal? Why is Jeremiah doing this?" We'll get into God's rebuke here in verses 12 through 17. Follow along with me as I read. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drank none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I give you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command of their father that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. Ouch. So what's the point? What was the point of bringing the Rechabites in and gathering everybody together and offering them wine? The point was to show that the Rechabites have obeyed their father Jonadab, and if they can do it, why have you ignored me? Why have you, Judah, why have you, Israel, why have you ignored my word all this time? I didn't just give a command from one guy down through the generations. I have persistently sent you prophets. I persistently sent people. Even Jeremiah was one of the prophets, and constantly he was standing before them saying, this is what the Lord says. And they're going, we ain't doing that. And they may not have said it out loud, but they certainly said it with their actions. So God is sharing with them this. By the way, how many people know how long it has been between Jonadab here and this passage? From the time that Jonadab gave that command to this passage. Any ideas? Roughly 250 years had passed. How many generations is that? 25? No, less than that. 10 generations? 10 generations have passed, and they're still obeying Jonadab. I wonder if through any of that, some of the kids go, do we really have to do this? Can't we just settle someplace? Come on, Dad. And he's like, no. Our father Jonadab said not to. Did any generation rise up and said, this is ridiculous. Why don't we just build somewhere and quit all this moving around? I'm tired of sand. Think about how much our nation has changed and how much our generations have questioned the word of their parents in the last 40 years. Just in the last 40 years. And these guys didn't over 250 years. God uses the obedience of the Rechabites to reveal the disobedience of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, and let them know that he is done. Notice he doesn't call them to repentance. He doesn't say, now therefore, repent of your sin and I will heal your land. No. He said, I'm done. I'm done with this. These guys obeyed me. I persistently sent this. And here's what's going to happen now. I am going to bring the judgment that I promised earlier. I'm going to bring it. There's no call for repentance here at all. He says, I'm bringing upon Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them. You see, in his commentary on this, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says this. He says, the message to the nation was clear. If the command of a mere man, Jonadab, was respected and obeyed by his family for over two centuries, why didn't the people of Israel and Judah obey the command of Almighty God, a command that the prophets had repeated over and over again? If a family tradition was preserved with such dedication, why was the very law of God treated with such disrespect? Obeying Jonadab's words had only a limited and temporal significance, but disobeying God's word had eternal consequences. Wow. Is there a message to us here? Is there a message? I think so. It wasn't long after this that the Babylonians had set up a siege against Jerusalem, just to get you the rest of the story, so to speak. There was a famine, a great famine in Jerusalem. And then one night, Jehoiakim, being the great king that he is, decided he was going to try to escape. You know, the city is in a great famine, and more than likely the king was the last one to be affected by the famine, because, you know, they get their dues first and everything. And so he decides to escape, him and his men. And so they escape through, and they get caught by the Babylonians. Jehoiakim then, instead of heeding God's instruction and instead of repenting, Jehoiakim then tries to escape and is caught by Nebuchadnezzar and hauled off to Babylon. And all of his sons are killed before him. And then his eyes are poked out. And he spends the rest of his days in Babylon. He dies an old man, but he spends the rest of his days in captivity in Babylon. That's how it turned out for him. Not well. And God did to Jerusalem and Judah what he had promised that he would do. But that's not the end of the story for the Rechabites. Nope, the Rechabites are rewarded. Notice what he says here in verse 18 and 19. He says, "But to the house of the Rechabites," Jeremiah says, "thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." Like, oh, yeah, what? Because you're expecting him to say, because they obeyed their father, that I will bless them and I'll make their land fertile and all this. Nope. The only thing he says is that this family will never lack a man to stand before me. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? That never lack a man to stand before me. What does that mean? Well, sometimes it refers to a prophet or a priest who stands before the Lord. But more than likely, what he's referring to here is that this family would never lack people who worship the Lord God. That they would always have someone in the family that was always a worshiper of God. We find out later on in Nehemiah chapter 3. And remember, Nehemiah comes way after this. When he's rebuilding the wall after the captivity, that Melchizedek, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerin, repaired the dung gate, and he rebuilt it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And what happened, we read from Nehemiah, that God was faithful to that, that there was a descendant of Jonadab that was a follower of God. So what's the lesson here for us? What's the message? I think the message is the same for us. We are to obey the word of the Lord. If nothing else comes out clear in this whole story, is that the reason Jehoiakim and the people of Judah fell and were taken captive by the Babylonians is because they failed to obey the word of the Lord. That's pretty simple. The reason the Rechabites thrived after this is because they obeyed their father. So the message here, the lesson here, is that we are to obey the Lord. You say, well, that sounds real easy. That sounds real simple. And it is. But let's just look. There's two aspects of this. First of all, we are to obey his word. In other words, when God says that we are to, whatever he tells us to do in his word, we are to do it. So it says that you are to train up your children in the way they should go. We should do that. We should follow his word. When it says that we are to discipline our children, we are to discipline our children. You know, and we aren't to listen to Dr. Spock and these other psychobabblers that tell us that if you spank your children, it'll psychologically affect them. Yes, it will. Absolutely. It'll teach them to be respectful to authority. And it'll teach them to grow up to have moral values. So we are to raise our kids according to the Word of God. Secondly, we are to obey his leading in our lives. In other words, when God leads us, when he moves upon us to do something, we're to do it. In other words, when God calls us to preach, or God calls us to be missionaries, or God calls us to go visit our neighbor, let's do it. We have to be obedient, not just to the truths of God's word and following those in our lives, but we also are obedient to his leading in our lives. no matter what it is. Secondly, as we are to obey the Lord, we are to obey individually. We are to obey individually. Whether anyone else around us obeys, we are to obey, period. We don't look at somebody else and say, well, they're not obeying. Why should I obey? I mean, they're doing this. They're going out and drinking. They're doing this, that, and everything. Why shouldn't I do that? They're going to that movie. Why shouldn't I do it? So we are to obey individually. But then also, thirdly, we are to obey corporately. As a church, we are to be obedient to the Word of God, from our church polity to our statement of faith, to the way we conduct ourselves, to our church service, whatever. We are to be obedient to the Word of God and to the Lord. And so the message here, just like the Rechabites, we are called to obedience. We know the Lord Jesus is coming back someday, isn't he? The Bible says soon. And so we are to be obedient. Today is the day of salvation. We are to obey today. Let tomorrow take care of itself. The past is the past. We are to obey God today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the Rechabites who were obedient to their father, Jonadab. Even after 200 and some years, they were still obedient to their father, Jonadab. And Lord, you rewarded them for that by allowing them to always have someone worship you. Thank you, Lord, for sometimes obedience doesn't feel good. Sometimes obedience is hard. It's really hard because no one else around us is obeying. Lord, part of our faith is that we are to obey. That's connected with our faith, is our obedience. So Lord, help us. Give us strength to be obedient to you, not because we're afraid of you, but because we want to love and honor you. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.